sing a little bit. And praise God. That's always good to see folks using their gifts and talents. Amen? Praise God. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation tonight, we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And you know, we've been talking about the seven churches. Now, I'm not going to go through all seven churches, but I did pick out a few that I want to mention and I wanted to deal with in the course of this study. And so a couple of them we'll skip over. And then tonight will be the last night that we deal with the churches, the seven churches. And we've spent extensive time explaining what these churches mean and the purpose of these churches, what they represent. And, you know, of course, most scholars believe these churches represent what we call the church age, which is the age of grace that we live in now. That there's a similarity to each of these churches, that which they're commended for and that which they have been condemned for in the letters, these seven churches that Jesus himself, through John, written to the seven churches that were delivered to these seven churches, personal letters from Jesus. And that these churches represent our church age. And most scholars believe that the predominant thing that is mentioned in each of these churches that is dealt with is a prevailing thing that we see throughout the church age in different points of history. Now, some could argue that. Some, you know, I'm not going to debate whether or not, you know, I'm just putting this before you as what most scholars believe. I have a tendency to believe along that way also. But if you don't believe that way, that's all right. You know, you can work it out. But I put up here tonight just as a beginning just to give you an idea of what each church, the name of each church, and what church age it represents. But I want you to know that when we go through this, we're talking about an overall predominant spirit or an overall predominant theme throughout these church ages. Not every church is like what is mentioned, like the church at Ephesus, that church age. Not every church in that church age was an apostolic church. Not every church in the church age that we live in now, which is the church age of Laodicea, which is the present, is a lukewarm church. Or I've heard some preachers say it was an unconverted church. There are things that you see that are a common theme that runs through these church ages. So you can take them, and if you study church history, if you love church history like I do, I could get into church history and teach it every week, but y'all be so probably would fall asleep every week. I'd have to revive you after every service. But there are some interesting things that have happened throughout church age and throughout church history. I love church history. And so anytime I travel or I get around places, that's why when I went to England, I loved going to Great Britain. There was so much church history there. And so it was awesome. But here's a representation just to let you go through. We talked about the church at Ephesus. We talked about Smyrna. We talked a little bit about Pergamum. But Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, I'm going to kind of just view over them or skip over them and get to the last church that is mentioned there, which is the church of Laodicea. Now, I'm giving you just enough to where you could get an interest in the studying it for yourself. And so we can learn a little bit about each of these churches. But I also believe that as you look through these church ages and you look through these churches that are represented here in Revelation, I believe you can find every type of those churches in every church age. I believe you can find a church, Pergamum, who was a compromising church. I believe you can find that in this church age. Sardis, a dead church, you could find in this church age. How many know, you probably know, I've been to some dead churches. Y'all been to some dead churches? And so you can find the representation of every church within every church age. So, you know, it's just one of those things that you take and you study. And the bottom line is that Jesus is going to sort it all out in the end anyway. But it makes great study. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Our present situation, or the church age we live in now, through the century that we live in now. Laodicea is the final church that is mentioned here in the church age. Chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 14. Let me just read a few verses that kind of just get you into this, and then we're going to dive into this. I think there's some fascinating things that we can see from and learn from the church of Laodicea that is very interesting. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of all creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Some translations even say spew. "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Talking spiritually here. "I counsel you to buy gold, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may be able to see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Here is a call to repentance. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, we use that verse a lot in evangelism. We use that when we're witnessing. The Lord stands at the door and knock. But it's interesting that the context that the Lord is using this in is not for evangelism, other than evangelizing a church that is unconverted. He's standing at the door of the church and knocking and asking to come in. It's an interesting context, and the fact that probably many in this church were unconverted. And so, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me." Verse 21. "To him who overcomes," now we talked about that, right? Overcoming, those who are overcomers. "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." And verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Fascinating church. Matter of fact, as I thought I knew what a lot of this was all about, and then as I began to review and begin to study even deeper, in the last couple of weeks, I begin to realize that this church is in worse shape than what I thought or what I had ever perceived. It's amazing. This is the final church that is mentioned to them. And among the five of them, churches that we see threatening judgment by Jesus through his letters, we know that five of the seven churches, there was something that they were condemned for. Jesus had a warning to those five of the seven churches. Two of the seven churches were not condemned at all. They were considered faithful. They were only commendated for what they do. But out of all the churches, Laodicea is the only church that does not have a commendation, where the Lord does not commend them for anything that they have done. It's fascinating to think about that there was nothing noteworthy that the Lord said, "This is what I commend you for." Matter of fact, in the Greek, it's very strong words in verse 15 when it says, "I know your works." In other words, "I know your deeds." In other words, "I know who you are." That's the tone that it is. It's like someone standing before you that has given you a misrepresentation, and you look at them and you say, "I know who you are. You do not fool me. You may fool everyone else, but you cannot fool me." And how many know that we may be able to pull the wool over many people's eyes, but how many know you never pull the wool over God's eyes? How many know God knows who you are? I love what Leonard Ravenhill would say. He would say, "Listen, who you are is who you are in private. It's not who you are in front. It's what you do in privacy that tells whether or not you live for God or not." That's a strong statement. And the truth is, only you can answer that. Only you and God knows what you are in private. Mm-hmm. He's already 5 minutes in. He's already stirring it up. But it's the only church who was never commended. It's interesting. You'd think that would be harsh on Jesus. The church at Ephesus, even though they had lost their first love, they were still doctrinally strong. Jesus commended them for that. The church at Pergamos, even though it tolerated sin, yet they did not deny the faith. Even though they tolerated some of the sin that went on, they still did not deny their faith. Thyatira was a compromising church that allowed evil to get into the church to some degree and allowed the acceptance of evil to some degree. But Thyatira, he commended them. He commended them for the remnant that was there. The church at Sardis was dead, absolutely dead, but no spiritual life at all. But Jesus commended them and said, there are just a few believers that are there. So when we get to the church at Laodicea, he doesn't even say that. He just leaves it. Now, I'm not a doom and gloom person. And you have to be careful when you get into Revelation, because sometimes it comes across as there's a doom and gloom kind of movement. I'm not talking about being doom and gloom. But what he's saying here is that when he looks out over this church, and it's a real church, Laodicea was a real church. It was a real city in Turkey, and it existed. And if it represents the church age, what does that say about the church age that we live in now? It's a powerful statement to all of us. But it doesn't mean that God still doesn't have remnants. It doesn't mean that God still is not working. It doesn't mean that we're an unconverted church or that we are a church that has no hope. We are a remnant. We are a people of believers, but we are living in an age. We are really living in an age of lukewarmness when it comes to the things of God. In other words, it's the only church Christ had nothing good to say about. There was no redeeming features about this church. Amazing thing that Laodicea was a proud church. Matter of fact, they thought they had everything going for them and did not know they didn't have anything going for them. What kind of stake would that be as a church and believer to think that you had it all going and then find out from God that what you thought you had going, you really did not have going? It makes you think for just a moment. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says the Lord, again in verse 14, it says, and the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And again, the Lord introduces himself as he does every church. When we look at these seven churches, he's introducing himself as the writer of this letter, and he introduces himself and he shares an aspect about himself that he mentions to every church. But it's interesting that to this church in verse 14, he gives three references to his deity and his identity. Now, we've seen him say different things to different churches. A lot of it had to do with what was going on in that area and that society. It was like God was making a representation of himself to counter what was false in those cities. But here to the church at Laodicea, he identifies himself in three ways. First of all, he says, write these things, says the Amen. Then it says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he deals with three things that deal with his deity and identity. Let's deal with them eachly. First of all, he says, the Amen. That is a title. Matter of fact, it's really an Hebrew thought. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 65, 16. And in that verse, it talks about God, the God of Amen. That God is the God of Amen. Some translations may even say the God of truth that is mentioned. It's mentioned twice in that verse. It is a word of affirmation. It's an affirmation to the truthfulness of a statement. So it says that he is the Amen. When we preach in church and someone says, amen, what are you doing? You're affirming the truthfulness of what's being said. It's an affirmation that's being said. And so in Isaiah 65, 16, it says, He is the God of amen. He is the God of truth, is what is being said there. It's affirmation. You may have seen it in the New Testament. Many times Jesus, when he begins to speak, he'll say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or he may say, truly, truly, I say unto you. Again, it is a word of affirmation. It is a word of certainty. In other words, he's saying, what I'm about to say is true. What I'm about to tell you is truthful. And it's the same thing that's being said here. He's talking about the identity of Christ. He is the Amen. He is the truthfulness of God. Our Lord is the firm, fixed, certain, faithful, unchangeable Amen of God. That is who Jesus is. Because He is the true, He is truth at all times, in every way. He specifically, He is the promise of God. He is the truth in the covenants of God. He is the guaranteed affirmation of all the promises of God. Jesus is the truth of all of them. He's the amen of all of them. Every promise that God gave, Jesus is the amen of all of those promises. He is the affirmation of God. He's the affirmation of the covenant of God. Every type and shadow that's in the Old Testament that God gave for redemption, Jesus is the amen of that in the New Testament. He is the affirmation to it. He is the fulfillment of it. He's the certainty of it. And so what John is doing here is he's introducing this identity of Jesus as the Amen. There's a certainty about who Christ is. The writer of this to this church is Christ, who is the Amen. Now stay with me. Christ is the Amen to God's promises and covenants. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. What's that mean? All the promises of God are in Him, Christ, right? And they are the promises, they are the yes and the amen of God. That's a great, great, powerful scripture. If we get that revelation of that, it'll be famous. So He's considered the Amen. Secondly, He describes Him in His deity as faithful and true witness. Not only does Christ validate what God has said, or the promises of God, but listen to this. This is what God says. But whatever He says is true. Listen, it's one thing for God to make a promise, and God to have a covenant, and Jesus be the answer to that covenant. He's the amen to the promises of God. But not only that, Jesus, whatever He has said, is true also. Not just what God has said, but what Jesus has said. Well, what has Jesus said? Well, the Scripture defined Him as the faithful and true witness. What is He a witness of? He's a witness of God. He's a witness to the Father. He's a witness to heaven. So whatever He says is true also. He also affirms what is true. He is completely trustworthy. Jesus is completely reliable. He is the perfect witness of God. He is the reliability to God. He is the plan. He is to God His character, the plan of God. He witnesses the purpose of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God, and all He says is that He is a faithful witness to everything God has promised and said. Matter of fact, let's turn over to John chapter 3. And verse 31, I want to read this verse of Scripture to you and give you just a scriptural basis for what I just said. And beginning in verse 31 of chapter 3, Christ speaks of God's testimony is true. He says, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. Now Jesus here is saying that He that comes from above is above all. Things that are earthly, testify to the earth. But things that come from heaven, testify to the things from heaven. That's the point that He's making. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32. and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified, that means has been assured, has believed that God is true. Whew, what a powerful word. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, Jesus is the testimony and witness of God. When he came from above, he spoke of the things of God as a testimony to God. So what was Jesus? He was a faithful and true witness. Not only is he the amen to God's promises, but he is a faithful and true witness to those who believe in him. Isn't that awesome to know? Woo, that's good stuff. That's deity right there. That blows every form of theology that Jesus is not the Son of God. Because he's the amen to the promises of God. How could he not be the Son of God? He's a witness to heaven itself. How could he not be the Son of God? And so here, being established here at the beginning with this church, that truth is crucial. Truth is necessary for the foundation. What's going on here, John, and what's going on in this letter is Jesus is revealing to this church that the foundation of a great church, the foundation of a church is truth. We talked about that, right? Truth and love. John made that clear to us in the epistles in his epistles. Truth and love. But truth is the foundation of the church. But I like this one, the third one. There in verse 14, he calls him not only the amen, not only the faithful and true witness, but the beginning of the creation of God. Now, don't confuse that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Many times we've mistaken the fact, and many have even made religions out of the fact of believing that Jesus was the first one created by God. Jesus was not created by God. He is not a created being. He is God and has been God from the beginning. And there's a whole religion that is taught that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer and that Jesus was a created being who was created alongside his brother Lucifer, and Lucifer fell and Jesus remained faithful. Matter of fact, one of the teachings throughout the church age was the fact that they believed that Jesus, matter of fact, part of the Council of Nicene in 325 was somewhat to determine the deity of Christ. That some believed that Christ was not deity, but that he was a angelic form, or that he was a created being in some way with human properties. And so when we look at this verse of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 15. And I want to go through this. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, don't mistake firstborn as being created. That's not what that word means. Matter of fact, that's where many denominations have taken the fact and pulled out the deity of Christ. That's not what that word means in the Greek. Matter of fact, the word comes from protokos is the Greek word. It means preeminence, in position, or over. That's what the word means. It means he was the firstborn of preeminence of creation with Christ. He was not first in being created, but he was preeminent over all creation. What does it mean? It means that he helped in creation. He was a part of creation. He spoke and creation came about. He was with the Father when they made man. He was with the Father when they made all of creation. As John 1 tells us that he was in the beginning and he was with God and he was God. And it says that all things were made by him and for him. It's a powerful, powerful statement. So what's it saying? In other words, what it's talking about, in other words, that it's putting preeminence on Christ. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Woo! and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Woo! He did it first. We're coming behind Him. He already paved the way. Woo! That all things He may have preeminence. It's a powerful scripture. It's talking about that Christ is the source of creation, as we talked about in John 1. Everything made by Him and for Him. Now, why is that important to be established in this letter to the church at Laodicea? Why is it that the Holy Spirit, through Christ and through John, speaks to this church? Why are they setting this foundation of preeminence of Christ, of truth, and this being laid at the church here in the beginning? It's interesting when you think about Laodicea. It was a church or a city that was a part of what was called Tri-Cities. There were two other cities that were relatively close to Laodicea. There was a city called Hierapolis, which was 10 miles to the north. And then there was Colossa, which was 6 miles northwest. These three cities, of course, were somewhat sister cities. Many of the transiency that went on between these cities. Their personalities were a lot like. Their cultures were a lot like. Many of the things that went on in each of the cities were similar to one another. Very likely that the things that Paul dealt with in Colossia was the very things that he had to deal with in Laodicea. Well, how do we know that? Colossians was a book that was written by Paul to those who were denying the deity of Christ. The book of Colossians had to do with those who were denying the deity of Christ. Matter of fact, Paul was dealing with that deity of Christ. Paul was dealing with that unbelief in that church. So more than likely, the influence of the church at Colossae had a huge impact on Laodicea as a church. So what is he doing? Through the Spirit of God, he's laying that foundation of deity to this church. Matter of fact, that there's that theology that Christ was a created being that was going out throughout the church. And so Paul says in Colossians, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, I want to show you something that's interesting. Paul here is speaking, he has spoken. He mentions the church at Laodicea a couple of times in the book of Colossians. In chapter 4 and verse 16. Matter of fact, actually go back up to verse 13. There's a couple of interesting things in here that I think you might be interested in seeing when we talk about this church. For I bear him witness, in verse 13, that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now listen, here's Luke. Paul was writing to the church at Colossae. And who is with Paul? With Paul is Luke. And also with him is someone else by the name of Demas. Y'all know who Demas was? Demas was with Paul and traveled with Paul for years. But just a few years, Demas, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, something happens to Demas. What happens to Demas? He leaves. Paul said, for Demas has departed the faith and has left me. Why? For he has fell in love with this present world. Demas is also mentioned again earlier when Paul was writing also to another church. Demas is mentioned among the laborers. Here's a man that has walked with Paul. And all of a sudden, Paul says later in one of his epistles that Demas has left him and removed from him. Why? Because he fell in love with this present world. What happened to Demas? Well, probably what happened to Demas is what's happened and what we've seen going on. Ephesus was the center of in Asia Minor. All of the churches that are mentioned, the seven churches, were churches that were won or began out of the evangelism of Paul in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years. Paul probably established all of these seven churches. If he did not establish them, at least someone he may have known. Matter of fact, Laodicea, we don't even know how that church was established. But we do know that Paul was responsible. And what has happened is that Demas walked into these cultures, walked into these worldly cultures. Somewhere along the line, he laid his guard down. Somewhere he allowed influence into his life that made him separated from God, that gave him a place of compromise where Paul could no longer use him, where Paul had to discipline him. But we know that Paul does not mention that he lost salvation. Paul said, for he has departed, for he has loved this present world. Guess where he went? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is talking about Demas, he says he has left this present world and he has now gone down to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a church that struggled with one thing. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians dealt with discernment. They did not have the ability to discern. Most of their leaders were found had moral issues. Why? Because the people were never taught how to discern right from wrong. So guess what happened? Demas went down to Thessalonica, and church history tells us that Demas became a deacon, a leader in the church at Thessalonica. See, it's what happens in the Christian world. All of a sudden, people want to live in the world and mix God and the world in one. And what happens is when God begins to put His finger on someone's life, and instead of changing, see, y'all help me right now because I'm going to go to meddling in just a second. Because what happens is God will put His finger on someone's life, an area of their life. But instead of changing, instead of allowing God to purify them, change them, bring them to another level, lift them to a higher level, what do? They leave where they are and they run someplace else who has less discernment, who has the less ability to know who they are, what they represent, and may not even care what they do. It's happening in churches all over. They go into a church and they realize all of a sudden the Word of God is putting its finger on my life. There's a challenge that has come to my life to live pure, to live holy, to live in a place where I represent my life with purity. And all of a sudden they get corrected, or all of a sudden someone calls their life out or teaches them or tries to call them aside and bring training to their life and discipline to their life. And all of a sudden that becomes a stumbling block and a road to offense. So what do? They leave there and they go somewhere else who has less discernment, where they can carry on their sin and carry on being who they are, but they're less recognized. Ha ha ha. Yeah. Guess what? Not here, sweetheart. Right? Because if a church is preaching the Word of God, if there's a challenge that's going on in our lives, if we're constantly in the Word, if we're constantly in prayer, if we're constantly trusting God, I would hope that no one would be able to come into this place and feel comfortable living a lifestyle openly of sin and being comfortable. Because it's not about their sin, it's about them. It's about being free. It's about God working in their life, setting them free, making a difference in their life. Demas lived, listen, I don't know Demas, but I guarantee you that he died living well below what God had wanted for in his life. And when you don't let God correct your life and teach you, and you don't let God at times, and you're not amenable and accountable to people in Bible study and prayer and all of those things, what happens is you become an island to your own. And what happens is your life, it doesn't hurt me any. And it doesn't hurt those around you any, other than the effects of you being disobedient. But what it does affect is your potential in God. You never reach the best that God has for you if you never allow God to be who He wants to be in your life. Woo! I don't even know how I even got on all that. I'm just telling you. Demas wanted to go somewhere else. I'm telling you, folks, I see it all the time. I'm telling you, I'm not even going to go. Let's move on. Because then I'm getting the flesh, and that's not right. So what do we have? What we have here is that he, in this letter. Now, let's move on in I didn't even get to the part I was wanting to get to. Verse 15 of Colossians 4. I better finish that before I go on. It said, greet the brethren who are in where? Laodicea and Nepheus and the church that is in his house. Actually, that is a masculine word in the Greek. God always spoke in masculine, but really she was a female that had a house church that was there in Laodicea. Verse 16. Now when the epistle is read among you. Now Paul is talking to Colossians. What did he deal with? He dealt with deity. There were those in Colossae who were challenging the deity of Christ, who were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God. So what did he tell? Paul said, when you finish reading, when this epistle has been read among you, see that it is read also in the church where? Laodicea. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, what was the epistle from Laodicea? Well, the epistle from Laodicea, we do not know, other than there were times that there were some letters that were written that were either lost or letters that were not canonized. Matter of fact, Paul wrote three letters to the church at Corinth, in the Corinthian church, and Corinthians even mentions that third letter, but the third letter is never canonized in Scripture. It's never part of the Scripture. So we're not sure whether or not Paul wrote another letter to Laodicea himself, or some scholars believe what Laodicea is doing is that Laodicea was one of the first churches to get the letter of the book of Ephesus from Paul. That it was not only sent to Ephesus, but it was also sent to the seven churches that surrounded Ephesus, and that Laodicea also received Ephesus. And Colossae was not one of those main churches, seven churches. So Paul was referring here to sending the book of Ephesus, or the letter that was to the Ephesians, also to them to read also. It's just an interesting byline. And then verse 17, and say to Archippus, wouldn't you like to have the name Archippus? That'd be a cool name. Hey, Archippus, where are you having dinner tonight? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Or fulfill it. It's talking about destiny. This salutation by my hand, Paul said, remember my chains and grace and be. So this letter was written. And if you have a wrong view of Christ, how many know if you have a wrong view of Christ, it has a horrendous spiritual effect on your life? If there is a wrong view of who Jesus is, if there's a wrong view being preached of Christ, it has a horrendous effect on the people that's being preached to. Now, when we talk about this city, Laodicea, quickly give you a couple of things about the city. It was the most eastern city of the seven churches. I told you it was a tri-city to Colossae and also to Hierapolis. It was what was called an interstate city. There was traveling that went from east to west as well as north to south. The city was founded in the second century by Tyrichus II. And it was named after his wife, who he eventually divorced. But I guess she got the city in the divorcement, I'm sure. And so it was named after his wife. Matter of fact, it's the Turkish city of Sakezar now. It's a modern city now. There are some ancient ruins of the city of Laodicea that's there. Matter of fact, one of the most interesting things is the water tower from the underground or water system that came from Hierapolis and also Colossae that still is there. You can still see, and we'll talk about that in just a second. It was one of the largest Jewish populations in all the seven churches. Matter of fact, the Jews that were there would pay a temple tax, and it would be a half of a gold dinar or whatever it is they send. And the Roman emperor, matter of fact, kept them from paying the temple tax because it was so much gold that was leaving the city because there were so many Jews there that he actually forbid them not to pay that tax anymore. Now, here's what's interesting about the city. This is what made Laodicea an interesting city, one of the great cities of all of Asia. Number one, it had an interesting water supply. They had built an underground water system. One of the water systems led from Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a place that was known for its hot springs. Matter of fact, it had restoration and healing properties in those hot springs. Matter of fact, it's still there today, matter of fact. Colossae was an interesting, it had an overabundance of a water supply that was actually spring water, cold water, mountain water, that would come down. And what would happen is that because of the lack of water supply in Laodicea, they had built a water system that tried to run from Colossae and also Hierapolis. But what happened is that because of the calcium, the water system did not work very well. And what happened is by the time the water from Hierapolis, the hot water springs, ran down from Hierapolis into Laodicea, it was no longer hot springs, but it was lukewarm water. By the time the water got from Colossae all the way down, the 10 miles that it came all the way down into the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And it was lukewarm water. Its water supply was insufficient. Now that'll have a meaning here in just a moment. It was named for its banking system. Very wealthy city. As a matter of fact, in 60 AD, there was a major earthquake that wiped out many of the cities that were in Asia and in the Ephesus in that area. And many of them had to be rebuilt by Rome. But Laodicea was so wealthy that they did not take any grants from Rome, and they built the city themselves. This third thing is that this city had an incredible wool industry. Matter of fact, the wool industry, the garment industry, they had a commodity that was black wool. That wool was such a commodity that it was used for clothing. It was garments, carpets. It was used for many different things. Matter of fact, people would come from hundreds of miles just to buy and purchase the wool. It also had a medical school that was established there. There was a temple there to a goddess of healing that was an ancient goddess that was there. I don't remember the name of it at this moment. And they developed, and what happened was they invented and developed a valuable salve that would go on the eyes for healing of the eyes. They had developed that there. The hot desert, the sun, all of that had an effect on their eyes. And so this was a healing property, a salve. And all of these industries played a part in this letter. When you begin to look at this, you'll see Jesus deals with each of these industries as he goes through this letter to these churches. Now, I've got 6 minutes, and I'll try to get as far as I can in 6 minutes. And it said, all of these industries played a part in this letter. And so what we see is that it is a wealthy, self-sufficient, it is a self-satisfying city who is proud. And what has happened is that attitude had bleeded into the church. That self-sufficiency had bleeded into the church of Laodicea. It's what Jesus has to deal with, is their pride, their self-sufficiency. Let me tell you something. We may not be like the church of Laodicea. I don't know. Not as a church. I'm talking about as a church as a whole in America. I don't know. That's for debate. But I will tell you this. I do know the church in America has come to the place to where we've become so proud and so self-sufficient that there's times where we have put our own intellect and our own ability to create and to do above that of its dependency upon God. Somewhat that attitude of self-sufficiency, as well as the heresies that were coming from the cities of Hierapolis and Colossae, was bleeding into the city, and that heresy of the nature of Christ found its way into the church. As I said before, we don't know when this church was founded. We're not sure if it was Paul, or if it was Archippus, or if it was a Ephesus who evangelized in Ephesians 1, who is mentioned, or in Colossians 1, who mentions the Lucian Valley, which is Laodicea. Laodicea was the first church of tares. It had no commendation. Verse 15, we talked about it. Jesus said, I know your works in verse 15, that you are neither cold or hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. What is that a reference to? It is a reference to the vacillating church. Just as coming into that city, there was lukewarm water. Listen, what is he saying? He's saying that the purposefulness of this church, there's no purposefulness for it. What's he saying about a lukewarm church? There's no purposeness. Those hot spring waters that flow. Listen, when I was young and I would preach, and I would preach about Laodicea being hot and cold, I would say that you either needed to be hot for God, or you needed to be, you were either cold or hot for God. And if you were in the middle, you were lukewarm. Well, I mean, that was so far out from the context of that. Even though I preached it, God had grace on me anyway. Even though I was wrong as, But the truth of it is, it's a representation. God's saying, just like the water that flows into this city has no purpose, they couldn't even drink it. There were properties in the water that would make the people vomit. They couldn't use the water. Their water source came from the Lushkus Valley. There was a river that ran through there. That's where their water source came from. But that water would run through the city at lukewarm, and it had no purposefulness. What's God saying? God's saying that a lukewarm church has no purpose. It does not have the ability to have the restoration and healing properties that it should have. Near does it have the cold, refreshing drink for people's lives. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a lukewarm church. I don't want to have a purposefulness in my life. I don't want to be that what flows out of the rivers of this church and what flows out of the rivers of our life is nothing but lukewarmness. It has no purpose for nobody. Let me tell you, there are churches that you couldn't get saved in some churches if you begged them to help you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so there's this challenge. God's saying, listen, you're lukewarm. You have no purposefulness in what you are. There is a contrast here. The aqueducts that flowed from each of these cities that was underground was full of calcium. It was rotten. It was literally rotten water. Anger of the Lord burned against this church. Listen, when he dealt with the compromise of Pergamos, and he dealt with the Ephesus first love, this church was full of people who had a wrong view of Christ. This church was ineffective. Matter of fact, there's no record of the history of who was the pastor of these churches. It was just the church. It had a wrong view of Christ. There was no purposefulness here. It had no purposeful value. That is a warning to us today in the age we live in. And I want to tell you, there is a lot of movements that look good. They're flashy. They give the appearance that something's going on. They make you believe something's happening. You're drawn to it in your flesh. What did he say? He said, you say, I have no need of nothing. The church said, I'm wealthy, I am rich, I have no need of nothing, is what they were saying. Jesus said, I know you. I look right through that facade. I'm saying, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Hey, that is a warning to us that everything we do should be a purposefulness in our fellowship. I'll finish with this. Secondly, it is a church that is continually deceived. It to say one thing and then not know your true condition. They're confessing one thing and it's not even their true condition. He said, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know what? That's the first place we see where God gets sick. Man, I would not want to be a church that make God sick. You could title this message, When God Got Sick. But I'm telling you, there might be some things going on that might make God sick. I don't know. I'm sure there might be. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What are they talking about here? You know, I think that's a word to the prosperity gospel message. Listen, I'm a big believer in the prosperity of God and the blessing of God. But I'm telling you, sometimes we push this thing as though you're not rich, as though you're not connected to God. I'm telling you, I've heard that till I'm about sick in my face. Listen, that message that all of a sudden that the only measure of your spirituality is whether or not you have something or don't have something. I don't want to tell you, it also, in the early days, it ruined the church also because there was this poverty mentality that was connected to people's spirituality. You hear what I'm saying? In other words, if you had something, then you were considered someone who was doing something wrong to get it. And in order to be spiritual, you had to be poor. Or to be spiritual, you had to be, you know, you had to deny yourself of everything. You couldn't live out dreams in your life. There's an extreme on both sides. And here Jesus is dealing with this church. There's an arrogance that's going on here. They literally believe that they have no need of anything spiritually. The blessing of God is not a rich or poor thing. You hear what I'm saying? The blessing of God is a stewardship thing. It's a blessing thing. The blessing of God falls on the stewardship of what God gives you. Because you're rich does not mean you're more spiritual than someone else. And because you're poor is not an indication that you're less spiritual than someone who has something. Because God does not want you to look to, what did Paul say? He said, I'm abased whether I have much or whether I have nothing. What's he saying? I've learned to steward what God gives me, whether it's in much or whether it's in little. Let me tell you, your faith. Oh, okay. All right. I know I got to quit. All right. God will bless you when you're giving tithe on $5. Just like He'll bless you giving tithe on $500. Why? Because it's not about the amount that you have or the amount that you give. It's about being a good steward of what God places in your hand. And the blessing of God is not measured in rich or poor. The blessing of God is measured on how we steward what God gives us. The measure of this church and the success of this church is not measured that I can beat the guy down the street with more people in these seats. That's not the measure of the success of this church. The measure of the success of what we do here is how we manage what God puts in our hands. You hear what I'm saying? When God sends the drug addict in, when He sends the single mother in, when He sends the young couples in, when He sends the children in, how we manage it, how we steward it, that's what determines whether or not the blessing of God falls on our fellowship. It has nothing to do with the numbers that sit in this pew. Woo! And the reason is because God's economy is based upon faithfulness. They had revelation. You know how we know they had revelation? Paul sent them the book of Ephesians. How do we know they had revelation? Paul sent them the book of Colossians. How do we know they had revelation? Because John evangelized every area of Asia. Paul evangelized for 3. They had revelation. They had no excuse. They had knowledge. Here's the big difference. But they lived in indifference. And I think where the Laodicean church is, that's similar to where we are today in America, is that we have bought in to the indifference in life. Very few things move us. You know why? Because we are Christians. Oh my, I gotta quit, I know. But we are Christians who live out of convenience. I'm telling you, we go to church on convenience. The more convenient it is, well, It's a convenient thing. Leonard Ravenhill said it like this: there is no finality to Christian life this side of eternity. There is no indifference. You as a Christian don't have the... These are the last days. We don't have the time to be indifferent. We don't have the time to feel a sense of security and sit back in contentment. That's what Jesus was dealing with. He was dealing with their contentment. They were arrogant about what they had in the natural. They became contented. They didn't want anything more. I'm telling you, the reason why churches are dead today is because they don't want more. They become contented with what they got. They like that little corner that they have and that little building they have. They like what they can control and what they can't control. They like being able to tell and dictate what goes on. And so they push God out. They become content, and that's where they stay. God says you're lukewarm and you have no purpose. You're deceived. You think you have something, but the truth is you're poor, blind, and naked, and you don't even realize it. We should always be pushing forward to what God has next. It is a progressive gospel. It came through the Old Testament that way. The gospel progressed all the way down to the birth of Jesus, all the way down to His death, burial, resurrection, on into the church age, on into the millennial kingdom, on into to eternity with Christ. It's a progressive message and a progressive gospel. God is always pushing us forward. It's when we become content. And when we think, well, we got in this building. We got a nice little property. We got our nice little corner here in Madison. Let's eat chicken wings and banana pudding. Have our little church service. And never break out further out of the box. Let's just wrap it all up and let's hunker down. Put the fort in. We'll determine who gets to come here. Yeah. We'll determine who gets to come here. We'll determine who we help. We'll determine we'll put the brakes on evangelism because we don't want our church messed up by dirty kids coming in here and drug addicts walking around here. We don't want... Well, He's looking for faithfulness in the body of Christ. And purposefulness. And I pray that God will allow the healing waters of restoration to flow through this place, as well as the reviving waters of a cool drink and a refreshingness that comes to the lives of people. We refuse to allow it to become lukewarm. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me tonight if you would. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah. Woo! Hallelujah. Where's Adam? Not Adam in the Bible. God turns to him, and this is what he says. He says, buy gold and remnant from me. He says it to a city that has more remnant and more wool than any city on the face of the earth. He says, you need to start buying your garments from me, because the garments that you're wearing cannot cover up the shame that's in your life. Here's a city. It's known for its textile. And all of a sudden God's saying, you ain't covered up. You think you're covered up, but you're not covered up. You got to have something to cover the shame of your life. He said, buy gold from me. They're like, why we need to buy gold? We're wealthy, God. We built this city after the earthquake. We didn't take money from Rome. We did it ourselves in boastfulness. God said, oh yeah. You think you got much, but let me tell you, you're poorer than you realize you are. He said, buy gold from me. How do you buy from God? You know how you buy from God? You serve God. Gold represents divine truth in Scripture. garments represent righteousness. So when you serve God, what are you doing? You're buying into divine truth and you're covering yourself with righteousness. So when you pray, you're covering yourself with righteousness. You're putting on the garments of praise. You're putting on the garments that cover you. The Bible said God made garments for Adam and Eve. They didn't make it themselves. Adam went out and got a fig leaf. He tried to cover himself with a fig leaf. Dear Jesus, what God did, He made a sacrifice, took the skin of an animal, and made remnant and clothing for Adam and Eve. God clothed them. Woo! So you can either live with your little fig leaf on, or you can wear remnants that God has prepared for you. You may look good to the world, but just as He told the church at Laodicea, I know who you are. I know your works. Father, your word says that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, as we look over this study of the seven churches, the thing that stands out to me, God, is that God, I don't ever want to have a wrong perception of who you are in my life. I don't ever want to be deceived. And Lord, we desire not to be a lukewarm church, but to be a church that has fallen in love with you. To be a church that does not compromise. To be a church that loves its city. To be a church that reaches out to those that are less fortunate. We refuse to walk in the arrogance of our own accomplishments and strength, but come under the humility of divine truth and the humility of the garments of righteousness. So God, we thank you this morning, tonight, that you're faithful to us. God, I pray the blessing of God on every person that is in this building. Lord, I pray that with me, that as we pray together and serve together, God, that you'll help us not to be that church in Laodicea that had no record. It only had a name. There's no record of its pastors. There's no records of its accomplishment. And there was never one commendation. I pray that when we get to heaven, Lord, that, Lord, the record of this church will be known in heaven. Not because of our strength, but because of your strength. Because we put on the garments of righteousness. That, Lord, our church will be remembered. That, Lord, though there may be condemnations because we live in the flesh, I pray, Lord, that we will have also commendations. Those things which you have found us faithful to be. Help us to be more faithful in those things that are faithful. I want you to put your hand on your heart. I want you to say, Lord Jesus, I'm available to you. Do not let my heart grow cold. I refuse to be lukewarm. Lord, give me a healthy perspective of my life. Never let me be deceived. Thank you for your Son, who is the true Amen. In His name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Would you give God a clap offering tonight?